Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 23 this morning. Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. Last time we saw how the gospel message cannot be compromised. Those who accept it have peace with God. Those who reject it continue in a state of war with God. Very clearly, Jesus pointed out last time, the church is not an all-inclusive body. The church must be an absolutely exclusive body. That is, if it's going to be faithful to God and truly loving to mankind. Our society says you must accept me and you must accept the truth that I say works for me. And that's what love is. All-inclusive acceptance. The Bible says real love is inviting and warning everyone that only by the way of the gospel will God include you in his kingdom. All must be excluded and warned of God's judgment if they reject the gospel. And all must be included and considered worthy of God's peace and membership in his body if they accept the gospel. And because of this, we saw that the gospel, therefore, is the most important thing in the church. Nothing must come before it. Nothing must come in the way of it. Nothing must slow it down. Nothing must replace it or hinder the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we have the word of God, and that's what I mean by the gospel. I am not a minimalist and believe the gospel is this tiny little part of the Bible, you know, where you maybe say a sinner's prayer or you preach the doctrine of justification. No, this is gospel. This is good news. The word of God. And if we have the word of God, we have Jesus. If we have it in faith, if we truly receive it and humble ourselves before it, if we have the word of God, we have Jesus. If we forsake the word of God, we forsake Jesus. It is the most important thing. The message of Scripture offers to us the person and work of Christ. Its reception determines the eternal state of every single person. And so its full and effective proclamation determines everything else. We must call everyone to enter the kingdom of heaven by repenting from all that the Bible calls sin and by believing and obeying all that the Bible calls true. Christ has made all of this perfectly clear to us in the text, especially last week. As we saw it, he made it clear to the 12 specifically, but therefore to us, as this word is given to us, and it was recorded for our sakes. Now in today's passage, we're going to see that same indispensability and that same all importance of the gospel. And it's that very same thing that makes the word of God hateful to the church, or to the world, rather, hateful to the world. The world hates the word of God. Sometimes the church does too. That wasn't completely false. Sometimes the church turns away. But the kingdom of heaven, that it's at hand, means necessarily, I want you to think of it, that every other kingdom is eventually going to be put down. And those committed to these other kingdoms do not want that to happen. And that's really the foundation for their hatred of God's word. And so today's text focuses on that hatred. Very clearly, Jesus doesn't mess around or water it down, does he? He speaks plainly. And therefore, he shows us that there will be persecution. Persecution of the Bible, ultimately, but therefore us. Because we're the ones who bring the Bible to this world. Could you imagine if no person believed, if there was no church, and yet there were Bibles all over the place, they'd just sit on bookshelves. They wouldn't be a threat to anybody. It's because we proclaim and live out and declare this word that the world has to deal with this word, and therefore, since it can't get to the author, it will attack and persecute us. How do we respond to persecution when it comes? That's the message of our text, a very important text this morning. Let's pause for prayer as we consider it. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us the grace to believe it, especially when it says that we will be persecuted. And that you tell us this not because you hate us, but because you love us. And so, Father, help us to understand this word. Help us to see the place of persecution in your plan for us. And help us to respond faithfully, that you would be glorified and that we would rejoice in you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, a very powerful word for us this morning. Give your attention to it. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the commanded preparation. Notice the commanded preparation. Right after admonishing the 12 that they must declare God's judgment and wrath, and we saw that in verse 14 of last week's text. Let me just remind you, whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. And then he declares God's wrath upon them in verse 15. Right after admonishing the 12, they must do this. They must even demonstrate a sign of that wrath with that shaking off. It's interesting that in that verse, I want you to see it, there's no separation, between the message and the apostles themselves. Do you see it in verse 14? I didn't spend a lot of time on it, but whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, it goes together. There is no receiving of the apostles without the word. There is no fellowship with the apostles without the word. And there is no receiving of the word without the apostles giving themselves to those people and seeing the church being built there. We identify with the gospel. We're called to identify with it. We're called to not separate from it. Well, here's the word over here, and here's our community and our organization over here. No, the word of God has to define us, and we have to stand with it and for it and by it, and we have to identify with it. And only then will this passage make sense. Otherwise, we can just forsake the word and then we won't be persecuted. But because of this judgment that's being announced, I want you to see it. That's why Jesus gives this admonition in verse 16, a warning, really, and a command. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. As we saw last time, that's an astonishing picture, isn't it? Nobody would send out sheep into the midst of wolves. No shepherd would do that, because it would destroy the sheep. The wolves naturally hate the sheep. The wolves naturally want to destroy the sheep. And the sheep naturally have no ability to withstand or to fight back against the wolves. Nobody would do this. And what Jesus is saying by describing the mission work of the church as sheep in the midst of wolves, he's pointing out a couple of things. First of all, he's pointing out the natural man hates this message, and so he's going to receive it with anger. And because he can't get to the one who ultimately sends it, he's going to vent his fury on the messenger. We're seeing in this text Jesus going beyond this mission. I'll point it out a little bit later, but I've already noticed to you last week that throughout this text, there are certain things that apply only to this mission of the 12, that's limited only to them, right? Go only to the cities of the Jews. Don't go to a single place where there's Gentiles. Don't go to a single city of the Samaritans. That was only for that mission. Here's all the powers to do all these miracles, cast out demons, raise the dead. As much as we want to believe, and as much as some people may say that that's still going on, we know that it's not. There aren't a group of ministers somewhere raising the dead. That's just not happening. I wish that it was the case. I wish God still gave us that ability, but that ability was given to, again, show forth and to confirm that these messengers were from Jesus. So he gave them the same miracles that he was doing to show that. And so a lot of things like that show that this mission was unique to the 12, but there are a lot of things that go beyond the 12. And we see that in our text. In fact, especially in this persecution, the apostles don't have that in the life of Jesus. In the lifetime of Jesus, we don't see the apostles suffering what these verses say they will suffer. So clearly Jesus is going beyond in his instruction this initial ministry that's going to last a few months as they go to certain cities. But Christ doesn't permit the apostles to destroy them as they all seek to destroy you. He doesn't say, I'm going to send you out as wolves in the midst of wolves. Do your best. Outwolf them. Beat them up. They're going to attack you. You attack them first. They're going to hit you. You hit them twice as hard, right? He doesn't say that. What do we have? What does he give us? He gives us the message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe in the Lord Christ, trust in him as king, obey him, worship him, and he will save you from all of your enemies. He's going to defeat them. Of course, this message is being worked out in his life, but they're able at that point to proclaim, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, the Lord Christ is at hand, believe in him, obey him, all of that. And our intention in going out in the midst of wolves is actually that they would be saved. That the sheep actually are to care about the wolves, otherwise we wouldn't go. And that's why Jesus warns here, because I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore, second half of 16, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What does he mean by this? I like this passage a lot, because this passage teaches us something. It teaches us that we are not to throw our lives away. That God is saying to you, your life is important. And you can consider your life important. And that therefore, because they're going to try to destroy you, as a wolf is going to try to the sheep, here's what you're to do. You're not to take up weapons and fight against them, but you're to be as wise as serpents, and I like the translation innocent as innocent. The word just means unmixed, guileless as a dove. To be as wise as a serpent as guileless, as innocent as a dove. Well, I like to think of a couple of examples of scripture here. Think of Daniel, really, in the book of Daniel, as innocent as a dove. Remember when the Babylonian officials were going to try to destroy Daniel because they were jealous of him? And they said, sort of like the American media, let's look into their past and dig up some dirt on Daniel. They couldn't find anything. Remember what they ended up concluding? The only way we're going to take Daniel down is if we can link him to his God somehow, because that's all he cares about. We've got to dig up something on his God, do something to where he has to disobey his God. That's the only way. Daniel was that guileless, that innocent. They couldn't find anything on him because they are looking. The wolves are looking to destroy you. So be as innocent as doves, but also be as wise as serpents. Don't just throw your life away. I've seen it before. I've seen and read accounts where it almost appears, sometimes you'll see this in missionary works, that the missionary is to just march up onto the shore, and if they're throwing spears at them and shooting arrows, just bare your chest, tell them Jesus loves you, don't hide, take everything and die for Christ. Christ is really saying here, count your life as worthy, and if you can save your own life, save it. Doesn't he say that? Look at verse 23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. That's not a suggestion. That's a command. He's saying, don't just throw your life away. Yeah, they're going to attack you. Try to save your life if you can. He's allowing us to do that. I think it's important to say that. Count your lives dear. Be as wise as serpents. I think of the Apostle Paul when I think of this example. When Paul perceived that one part of the audience were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. Remember, Paul's before the Jewish leaders. He sees that they're basically the party of the Sadducees and the party of the Pharisees. What does he do? Paul cried out, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And then listen to this. "And then a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly were divided, with half of them siding with Paul." He was wise. He saw, I can side with the Pharisees and save my life, because that audience certainly had the possibility of turning into a mob and killing Paul. And suddenly he gets half the crowd on his side. That was wise. Be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. Be wise and seek to save your life, but don't compromise your integrity. Don't go to the point of lying. You don't see Paul lying about the message. He doesn't say, "Oh, I really don't have any problems with anything that you guys say." No, he affirms the resurrection doctrine in identifying with the Pharisees. And that was true. So he doesn't compromise his integrity, but he still doesn't throw his life away either. You know, a pox on all you Jewish leaders. You're all going to hell. He's wise in the way he conducts himself. And I believe that's something that Christ is saying here. You can think of the same thing that he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Remember that? Swine are going to trample the pearls down and destroy them. Jesus is saying, don't throw your life away on people who want to destroy you. If they come after you and you can, leave. Go to another city. Preach the gospel there. Flee. He even commands them to do so. In verse 23, go to another city. So this is the commanded preparation. Secondly, I want you to notice the coming persecution. Notice the coming persecution, verses 17 and 19. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to their councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up..." Notice the certain terms here. Do you see it in this passage? They will. You will. When they deliver you. It's not a question of if. It's a question of when. And again, we know this didn't happen in the lifetime of any of the of Jesus. While Jesus is alive, this didn't happen to the apostles. They go out on this mission. They come back and report how even the demons obey them. They're rejoicing. This didn't happen on that mission. So clearly, this is going beyond that. That's important for us to see here. Christ is looking beyond this initial mission to the ongoing work of the church. Calvin notices the many different interpretations in this passage, and there are a lot of them. But Calvin says this, quote, "One thing is beyond dispute. These words did not merely foretell the consequences of that journey which they were now commencing, but gave them warning as to the whole course of their apostleship." We do see this happen in the book of Acts, don't we? We see them brought before judges. Remember, Paul is brought before Festus, and he's brought before Felix. And then there's Gallio, who has the president of the synagogue, while the synagogue president is whipped in his presence, and he doesn't take any notice. Those were all governors. King Agrippa I puts James to death. Paul gives testimony before King Agrippa II. So they are brought before kings, and they are brought before governors. And we do see Paul fleeing Iconium when he's stoned and going to another city. We see them lowering Paul out of Damascus in a basket to save his life, because he's allowed to count his life dear to himself. And he was being wise. And if the church can thrive without a person who sort of is the focus of persecution, then have that person go somewhere else and allow the church to thrive in that area. That was the wisdom, I think, of the early church and the apostles. And those ministers that for whatever reason became the focus of persecution, they could leave and the church could still prosper and even for a time even be ignored by the hostile authority, since they got rid of that one focal point that they hated so much. But verse 18 is another example of looking beyond this initial journey. Notice where Jesus says, you'll be brought before Gentiles. Well, in verse 5, he says, don't go to any of the Gentiles. So clearly, we're looking beyond that at this point. And therefore, we're seeing things that in principle apply to us as well. And we can take some of these things and notice it. So the coming persecution here was coming for the apostles after Christ dies and is resurrected and ascends into heaven, they do experience this kind of thing. Jesus actually promises it in the text. He promises opposition. The gospel simply is not going to unite everyone. Maybe that's news to you this morning. I know in some churches that would be news. If people just knew how wonderful Jesus was, why they would all just come running to him. Actually, the text says the opposite. The more they actually know about him, the more they hate and want to destroy him. That's what the text says. This gospel that we love, that is and ought to be most precious to us, that's the thing the world hates. That's what they hate. Not that we imperfectly bring it to them sometimes and we give them reasons to be upset with us. No, it's the actual good thing that we bring that causes them to be upset with us. Everybody gives offense in different ways. The world's used to that. They would forgive us of that. It's the message that they can't stand. That's what the text is saying. Jesus said in Luke 12:51, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth?" I think a lot of people believe that. A lot of Christians believe that. A lot of churches teach that. Jesus came so that we can have peace on the earth. That's why he came. Jesus asked the question point blank. It's like he's speaking to the progressive church today. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all." Those are his words. Luke 12:51, "I tell you, not at all, but rather division. I came to bring division." Now, not primarily, not directly, but accidentally, in the sense that the world is not going to receive it. It's not the fault of Christ or his message that division comes. The fault is in people. But therefore, division will come. The gospel of Jesus Christ offers and even brings to those who receive it peace with God. And we are to pursue peace with men, but the gospel doesn't bring that. The gospel brings division among men, because not all are going to be saved. So there will be division. And notice who's bringing the persecution here. Look in verse 17. Councils, well, that's the word Sanhedrins. It just means governments. Could be any kind of government. But then synagogues. They will scourge you in their synagogues. We're not used to thinking of it this way, but the synagogue was actually a place of discipline and punishment. Paul, before Agrippa, in Acts 26, says, "I punished them," speaking of the Christians, "I punished them in every synagogue." Paul actually administered the flogging, the scourging that our text speaks of. Of course, in the Jewish law, it was 40 lashes minus one, just to be careful that you didn't go over 40. Paul gave that punishment out in the synagogues. He says that in Acts 26. "I punished them in every synagogue. I scourged them." How fitting, therefore, that the Lord had Paul receive it five times. Paul says five times from the Jews. That would have meant in the synagogues. Five times from the Jews I received the 40 lashes minus one. In the Old Testament law, you had to return fourfold if you destroyed or took something or stole something. God gave fivefold back to Paul. He received that scourge that he himself oversaw on Christians. He received it himself five times. So they'll scourge you in the sin. What does that mean? The religious leaders, the very leaders of the visible people of God, are the ones who are going to lead in this persecution, in this attack on the true Christian ministers. It reminds me back when Pastor Hobart was here. I don't know if you remember how he would talk to us about how the opposition was building in the U.S. military. Do you remember that? And how there were steps that were being taken to try to silence and muzzle the conservative Bible-believing chaplains. Do you remember, some of you who were here then? And Mitch said it wasn't from the Jewish rabbis. You know, the army has rabbis. And it wasn't from the Muslim imams. The army does have some imams, unfortunately. The false religion of Islam is taking root in this country, and I think that's an unfortunate thing. But it does have, but the imams weren't upset that Christians were praying in Jesus' name. The rabbis weren't upset that Christians were praying in Jesus' name. Who was trying to stop the conservative chaplains from praying in Jesus' name? It was the liberal Protestant ministers. That's who was doing it. They were the ones who were saying, "That's offending people. You can't do that." And they were trying to water down the gospel and trying to get rid of and pressure any chaplain, who would declare Jesus was the only way or declare that what the Bible says is sin is sin. The rabbis expected Christians to talk that way. They're Christians after all. And yet it was the religious leaders who led the way. Well, that's what Jesus warned them here. Verse 18, it's also the secular leaders, the governors and the kings. We know that at least 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred. There's one tradition that says John the 12th dies on Patmos in banishment. Another tradition says he actually finished that and came back from exile and then was martyred himself. But this persecution did come to the apostles, and it's come on the church ever since, right? You can't go online and search without finding some martyrs being killed today, Christians, today. Boko Haram is killing, I don't know how many at a time, over and over again, killing Christians because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And so the coming persecution has been going on for 2,000 years. And therefore, thirdly, I want you to notice the callous passion. I want you to notice the callous passion. God has instituted authority for our good. All authorities from God, Romans 13 says. That means church authorities and civil authorities are from God for the purpose of punishing the evildoer and protecting the good doer. That's why there is authority. That's why there's government. Government is not a necessary evil, as much as we like that saying in America. Government is God's idea, and human government as well. It's supposed to do what's right. It's supposed to, but it doesn't. These people who are called by God, and every authority is a servant of God, again, Romans 13, they're supposed to do right, they violate their callings, and they seek to do harm, especially to the church. And so we see that, and we think, well, all right, I can understand the religious leaders, I can understand the secular leaders, but surely my natural family, whether they come to Christ or not, they're going to respect me. They're going to accept me as a Christian. They're not going to hate my message. And Jesus takes that away from us in verse 21. And I want you to notice it. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Jesus says, again, in certain terms, brother will, a father will, children will. Not if, when. It will happen, and it has happened in history. It has happened to where parents and children and brothers and sisters, not just delivered up, not just, you know, punished a little, actually persecuting their own family members to the death. We hear a lot about the generation gap, right? Well, this generation doesn't understand that, and that's, you know, the millennials and the Generation Xers and all the other generations. We have this gap, this failure to understand because of different things in our lives, and the culture is different, and that's not what we're talking about here. This isn't that. There's no natural explanation for this hatred. They hate the gospel, and that is the word that Jesus uses. Verse 22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Not if, not maybe, not some. You will be. Not even the closest human ties can overcome the natural hatred of the truth of God that is in the fallen heart of man. Not even the most dear affections, the most natural affections, not even family. Yet even as the unbeliever, and basically what happens when that happens, when a family member wants to have his believing family member put to death because of the gospel? Well, in effect, he's choosing his unbelief, his sin, whatever it is, over God, the message of God, the messenger of God. And by doing that, his unbelief, his sin, whatever it is, becomes his God. So he's, in a sense, choosing his God over family. And there's a sense in which God tells Christians to do the same thing. Look at verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Doesn't Jesus say to Christians, you have to love your God more than your family, even as the world loves their gods more than their family? Well, yeah. But Christians do it because they love their family. Christians seek the good of their family in loving their God. Unbelievers seek the destruction of their Christian family members in loving their false gods. I mean, what's the only hope that we have for our loved ones in our family? That they would come to Christ. We don't seek their harm. We don't seek to have them destroyed. We would seek that they would come to Christ because we want them to be saved. It's because I love my unsaved family members that I don't pretend like whatever unbelieving system they've embraced is okay. I'm never going to accept unbelief for my family members. I'll never accept that. I'll accept them. I'll pray for them. But I will not accept their sin. I won't. I won't tolerate it. If you love your family members, you can't. You can't accept their sin, their evil, that thing that's going to send them to hell. If you love them, you're going to keep wanting them to believe, wanting them to repent. This is the callous passion of unbelief for Christians. Fourthly, I want you to notice the certain provision. Notice the certain provision. You know, Calvin brings up an interesting point. God could, if he wanted to. God could soften the opposition. He has the power to do so. He could, by just sort of a general operation of his benevolent love, cause everybody to not be as hostile to the gospel as they are. You know, restrain that hatred, restrain that effect of unbelief to a greater degree. Or he could supply the apostles with some abilities here, you know, some weapons. There, well, you're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but here is the spear of Agamemnon. And if you touch someone with it, they'll turn to stone or something. I don't know. Something crazy. I mean, God could give them weapons. He could make the opposition less hateful. He could say, you know, they're going to strongly dislike you, but I'm going to keep them from hating you. God doesn't do that. Calvin says this, when God, quote, leaves them in their own savage nature, he does it on purpose to try his ministers. In other words, to test our faith. It is to our great glory and rewards that we continue to endure in our faith when we face not just, you know, somewhat dislike, but actual hatred. Then we show ourselves to be the children of God, to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, who underwent the hatred of the world for us. The certain provision here, what does God give us? What does he give us to help us here? Well, first of all, let's notice here why they hate us. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Obviously, that all there can't be a literal all. It's not like you'll be hated by other believers. All includes every man, woman, and child. But what he means there is that every person in their natural state, unless God would restrain or remove it, is going to hate the Christian. Naturally, that's what a person does. And often God does bring a time of restraining or removal. We know that we have grudging respect or even an outward like by certain people in our lives. We've seen that at different times in societies where societies will embrace many things that are true to Christianity because they see some advantage in it or something. And again, that's a grace from God. We can thank God that not every unbeliever right now is coming down the road with pitchforks and torches. That they have all sorts of various conflicting motives and desires, you know, and so the man who really wants to go into the adult bookstore doesn't want anybody to see him, so he doesn't. It's not out of a good reason that he doesn't do that. It's out of a prideful reason, and yet still we can thank God, right, that we have these conflicting desires that cause us to not do a lot of things that we would do. Well, the world has that too. Though they hate God and hate his gospel, they don't want to get in trouble with the authorities or whatever. They don't want to feel guilty about doing certain things, so there's all sorts of ways in which that comes out. But what I want you to notice is Jesus doesn't say here, you'll be hated by all for a misunderstanding. You'll be hated by all because of the world just wants you to be more tolerant to other forms of belief. It's a desire for diversity that they'll hate you. It's because of fairness. You're not being fair in saying Jesus is the only way. That's the only reason they're hating you. They just want to protect themselves. No, he doesn't say any of that. Notice what he says. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Because of me. Ultimately, it's hatred for Jesus. I've heard Jesus invoked recently by some politicians in this election year. I don't know if you've heard it. Oh, Jesus would do this. while the Jesus they're talking about is not this Jesus. I can't even get over just absolute ignorance or maybe just rejection of the biblical Jesus, how everybody wants to make Jesus their own sort of image. It's funny though, they still can't outwardly attack him. Outwardly they, oh well, Jesus would, you know, be on my side. But it's not the biblical Jesus. They hate the biblical Jesus. But they can't get to him. He died already. They already took him out. And so they're going to take us out. And that's what Christ is, I think, again, pointing to. We don't see these things happening in the lifetime of Jesus. We see it happening in the church ever since. Ever since then, persecution because of the gospel. And what is the provision that he gives us again? Well, we get it in verse 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, it's going to happen. When they deliver you up, again, now we don't see that kind of actual physical persecution so much in America, but we do get it in ridicule. We do get it in being maybe fired or being intimidated at work or being forced to be silent. There's a lot of other ways. But when they deliver you up, notice what he says, do not worry. And here, you know, I think if you stopped right there, we'd all say, don't worry about whether or not they're going to get you, right? Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about your house. Oh, my goodness. Don't worry about your possessions. Don't worry about your parents. Don't worry about your children. Notice what he says. Don't worry about how or what you should speak. Do you see who Christ is talking to in this text? He's talking to people who are living for him. And their biggest concern as they're sitting on death row waiting to be killed for Jesus is, man, I hope I give a good testimony to him. I mean, that's literally what he's talking. That's the audience he's talking to. Don't be concerned, oh, about your life, because I'll protect you in the end. I'll swoop in with an angel. And he doesn't say about your life. He says about your words. Don't be concerned about your words, how or what you should speak. Because here the concern would be, I don't want to disown my Christ, my Lord. I don't want to dishonor my Lord. I don't want to be unfaithful to my Lord. I might be intimidated. I might be outfoxed. How can I go before these great men of the world? You know, people have been brought before governments and courts and philosophers and teachers and experts and scientists. Think of some of the trials even in America. And put on trial the faith, their faith. How can I give an answer and not look like a fool, or maybe even not in cowardice deny the faith? Isn't that what Peter did? This is what Jesus is saying. Don't worry. Believe, and God will give you the answer. I think of Martin Luther the night before he was going before Worms, and he writes this prayer. And in the prayer he says, Lord, what do I have to do with these great men of the world? I would rather just live my life in peace and obscurity. I don't want to go before this court. I don't want to go and have to stand before these great men. That's what he says, these great men of the world. Who am I? And then he says this, but the cause is thine. And therefore, I must be faithful. And of course, the Lord does give him the faithfulness of his speech. Calvin actually looks at this. You know, we see this text, and I don't know if you're wondering what I'm going to do with it. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, if that was literally true, then Jesus is only talking about prophets. All right, if he means in some sort of normative revelation sense, well, then that never happened. We never get, other than Stephen, we never get the last words of anybody. None of the apostles, we don't get their martyrdom story. We hear that James is put to death, but we don't get any words that he says beforehand. So it's clearly not normative. We could say, well, maybe it's that word of knowledge, or, you know, that time when the gifts were still being poured out, and people were still speaking, and that God's talking about some kind of inspiration at that point. I don't think so. And Calvin doesn't think so. Calvin, who is a very staunch cessationist, says this. Listen to this. He talks about the Reformed martyrs of his day. And he says, they were not eloquent speakers. Not everybody was a Calvin or a Beza or a Luther or Tyndale. There were a lot of ministers who really weren't that good. And yet Calvin says, when they were called upon to profess their faith, they did it with much grace and ability. And he actually uses the word miraculous. That God was there, that God sustained them, that God gave them the words to speak. I see an example of this in Acts 4:13, when it doesn't say what they said, but it says the reaction of the Jewish leadership. Listen to this. Now when they, the Jewish leaders, Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And then they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's what I think God promises. That if you really are trusting in Christ and you really are seeking to live for Him, no matter what court you're about to face, God will give you a faithful witness. You will not disown the faith. You will not in cowardice shrink back. You will not accept evil in order to escape with your life. You will be faithful to the end. And so fifthly and lastly, I want you to notice the conclusive promise. Notice the conclusive promise. I didn't tell you there were 5 points till now because it's Communion Sunday and I don't want to go too much longer. But I want you to notice how everything in this text, as I see it, everything in this commission at this point that He is giving them in the face of promised persecution is to build up their faith. Do you see it? Notice at the beginning, behold, I send you out. I told you that last time. That extra pronoun is in there. Yes, you'll be delivered up. Yes, you'll be brought before authorities, but it will be for My name's sake. It's because of Me. And so don't worry about what you'll answer before these great ones in the world. Trust in Me, and by My Spirit, I will be there with you. I will be there. And yes, the hatred of you will be great. Even your own family members will hate you. But again, that's for Me. It's because of My sake. It's not because of you. They're going to hate you because of Me. See how all of this gives great glory to God alone. That we are choosing to do all of these things that nobody would choose. Because we want Jesus. Because we want to have Him. Because we're choosing Him over all that the world can give to us. This is the point. You know, Paul's testimony is given 3 times in Scripture. 3 times how he came to the Lord. Once when it happens in Acts 9, and then twice when he retells it. And there's different details. I know I used to go around and give my testimony in different Christian groups, and it would be different each time because, you know, it's a long story, and some things you want to just, you leave out, some things you put in. But there's one specific quote that's in all 3 of the recordings of Paul's conversion story, and that is when Jesus says to him from heaven, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me? In persecuting Christians, Paul was persecuting Christ because Jesus identifies with us. And He will not forsake you. And He will not leave you. He will be with you. And that's the promise of this text. And by choosing Him and suffering, by choosing Him and persecution, we condemn the world. And so our promise is in verse 22. Part of the promise is you will be hated by all for My name's sake. Naturally speaking, you will be. But he who endures to the end will be saved. That is a comfort. I hope you get the comfort of that message. Do you hear what that message is saying? It doesn't say we don't have to figure everything out. It doesn't say we don't have to be smarter than everybody. We have to win the argument. We have to win. We have to defeat the other people. We have to establish our political order over theirs. We have to come out on top. It doesn't say that we are responsible to change the world. You got to go out there and do it. Boy, I hate that when I hear commencement speakers. You know, well, every generation in existence has failed, but your generation, you've got to do it. You've got to change the world. Don't feel any pressure, kids. Yeah. Set them up for failure. Jesus doesn't say that. You have to win. You have to. What do you have to do? Just endure. Just be faithful. You don't have to know everything. Just endure. Wherever God's put you, continue to believe. Continue to live out your faith. Don't compromise. You have a loved one come home and says, accept Me and My sin. No, don't. Endure. Don't accept this sin. Say, no, I love You, so I'm never going to accept that sin. I want you to be a believer, and you can't be a believer as long as you have that sin, so I'll never accept that. Endure. Endure in the faith. Hold on to Jesus. Endure in the Word, and you will be saved. How long? The end of the world? Till the second coming? Just till the end of your life. You know, the good news about that is it gets closer every day. Today is one day less you have to endure. You get through today, it's one day less. The endurance period gets less and less. You just have to endure to the end of the life, but you do have to endure to the end of your life. You, those of you who are growing in age, who are older saints, don't think that there's a time in this world you get to lay down your arms. Sometimes I think that happens in churches. You know, the older folks sometimes will say, you know what, I've done my share, I'm done. I don't need to do anything else. We always have to fight. I remember a dear older saint said to me one time, someone asked him, I was in a group of people and he was dying, and it's a dear saint of the Lord. Does the flesh ever get better? Does it ever get easier? Actually, the question was, does it ever get easier as you get older? And his response was, does the flesh ever get better? No, not better, just deader. In other words, you've got to keep fighting to the end. You get to lay down your weapons when you die. That's when you lay them down. Don't ever give up. Don't ever think that you've done your part. Our part is for Him. It doesn't end in this world. I know you probably want me to comment on this last part. Assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. A lot of information, a lot of different theories there. We'll have time to talk about that in a future passage. But let me just say this at this point. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's, as some people say, oh, it's until I catch up with you. You know, they're going two by two to the cities. You won't get through them all and I'm going to catch up with you. Or until the Transfiguration. Or until Pentecost. Or until 70 AD. Or until the final judgment. Does it really matter at this point? The bottom line is He's coming and we win when He comes. Our business is endure till He calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the promise. Lord, we even thank You for the promise of persecution because it's Your will. None of us want to go through it, Father. None of us relish it. We don't lust for death as it's been said of some. We would rather live our lives in peace as Martin Luther prayed to You. But Father, if You do call us to suffer, to give that great witness, remember Your promise. Give us Your Spirit. Speak for us that day. Cause us to be faithful. And all the little things up until then, Lord, just cause us to endure. Cause us each one to endure, to believe, to know You've already won the battle, Lord Jesus. We just have to bear witness. We know the world will hate that witness, but help us to recognize You are with us. You suffer with us, and You will not allow us to fail as long as we believe in You. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.